If I could draw your attention now to Luke chapter 23, we're really just dropping right into the middle of a really intense scene, the book of Luke that we've been going through for quite a while now. It's built up to this point. It's coming to this crescendo. And as we look at this particular section of Scripture, as Jesus is sort of being a passed around, which is just insane to think about, just how they're treating Jesus. Through the night, through this night before his death on the cross, he had been going to different people and interrogated. Six different trials that he went through. We're going to look at the last one today. Illegal trials, trials that were unjust, unfair, not according to Jewish law, and also violating Roman law. He had three Roman trials, and then he had three Jewish religious trials. And as he's going through all those things, we're seeing this continual rejection of him, just passing him off like he's normal, he's common. They just keep rejecting him, saying, you know, basically saying he's nothing, he's insignificant. But what we find is that there's a great responsibility for all of us when we come face to face with Jesus, and we all will at some point, that we'll have an interaction, whether it's through a family member, a friend, somebody at our workplace or school that talks to us about Jesus, shares Jesus with us. We can't escape the accountability that everyone has in regards to Jesus. The Bible says that there is no excuse, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. And so when we look at Jesus being rejected over and over again through these different trials, we really get an idea of our whole life, really. It's crazy to think about. Your whole life comes down to something. And it comes down to what you decide about Jesus. Really, our whole life really is for that. And I believe that God orchestrates our lives and the events of our lives, our seasons and our dwelling places and the people that are around us, all orchestrated in this life to make a decision for eternity. And in our text, we see the rejection of that. And it's so powerful to look at what's happening to Jesus, because it's just a upfront, firsthand eyewitness account of rejecting Jesus. But we see this in society all the time. People are rejecting Jesus all the time. And when we see this rejection, there's really steps involved in that. There's a progression that we see in our text, in particular, in regards to this choice. But I think it's wise just to think about our own life and think about if we've definitively and definitely and intentionally decided for Jesus and settled that issue. Is that issue settled? Or is it still pending? Is it still loading? Is it still on pause? And let me broaden that application out a little bit. So first and foremost, it's the decision we make to receive or reject Jesus in regards to our eternity. So that's what determines our eternity. But then if you are a Christian, are you rejecting him practically in your life? Or are there things where you're just sort of pushing him off or replacing him with other things? Is Jesus just there when you need it? Or when you need him, or when you get in a pinch or an emergency, is he your go-to person? The Bible tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, to be a follower of Jesus, it means that we're fully his, fully committed, fully surrendered to him. And so really it comes down to these choices, doesn't it? We see this all throughout the Bible, even from the very beginning, when things were fantastic and great, there was a choice given. It was that tree, that one tree, just one tree, in a big, beautiful, amazing garden, but just one tree. why was that tree there? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was because God was giving mankind a choice. Because in order to have a loving relationship with God, we have to choose to be in that relationship and not be forced into that relationship. And so we see right off the bat, even when things were perfect and good in the Garden of Eden, we see in Genesis chapter 2, it says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. Sounds amazing. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So there's the choice. You can have everything that's here and enjoy it, but there's one thing to stay away from that. And that one thing will sort of show your love for me or your love for yourself or your distrust of me or your doubt of me. And then we see in Genesis 3 that that choice that was given to Adam and Eve, it was well known to Eve because she repeated to the serpent who was tempting her away from God. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of this garden, but of the fruit of this tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So she repeats what God says. She knew it was a choice. And yet the temptation took over. But again, as God works through the nation of Israel, as the story continues, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, it says, behold, I have set before you today blessing and cursing. A choice. I've set it before you. What are you going to choose? In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. In Joshua, as the children of Israel are going into the promised land, chapter 24, verse 15, it says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. I like that because that's a very definitive decision. It's like, no matter all these other things that are going on, you know what? I'm going to serve the Lord and my household's going to serve the Lord. That's conviction. That's decision. That's determination. And we see this all throughout the Bible, this choice. And then Jesus comes on the scene and Peter says about Jesus in his letter, he says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's God's desire. He's not willing. He doesn't want anybody to perish. That's why he came and died in our place. And yet there's still this choice to receive or reject. As we dive into the scene that we're in our text, we see this continual rejection up front. And we see that sort of the anatomy of this rejection, the steps to this rejection and the evil that's been prevailing in the hearts and the minds of the people surrounding the issue of Jesus in this rejection. So look at verse 13 of Luke 23. As we get to the last trial of the six of Jesus. So then Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, rulers, and the people, he said to them, "You have brought this man, Jesus, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, I have examined him in your presence, and I found no fault in this man." So in this last trial, after Jesus has already been to Annas' house and Caiaphas' house and before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate the first time and before Herod and now Pilate the last time, nothing is sticking because he's an innocent man. There's no reason to do anything with him. And Pilate is in this position of pressure. He's in this position where you get the feeling of this agony that he's going through. Because here we see he admits, "I found no fault in this man." In verse 4 of chapter 23, he said, "Before this, I find no fault in this man." Pilate sent him the first time away to Herod because he didn't want to deal with it. And Herod found nothing in Jesus to do with him, so he sent him back. And so Pilate, who was trying to ignore the responsibility or pass the buck or just not have to deal with this problem, finds that he has to deal with Jesus. We all do. No matter how much we put it off or how much we excuse it, we will all be responsible for what we do or don't do in regards to Jesus. And so now there's a crowd around Pilate. This is a public scene. This is an unsettling scene. And he says to the people, "Look, I don't find anything." In his heart, he knew the truth. In his heart, he had conviction. And he's saying that you're accusing him of these things. What's an accusation? An accusation is just an accusation. The Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And so accusations are nothing. There needs to be evidence. There needs to be proof. Anybody can accuse anybody of anything, but there has to be proof, something substantial, something real. They don't have anything real. They don't have anything that would stick on Jesus. We all know that Jesus is sinless, blameless. That would be testified to by his enemies here, by those who had no skin in the game, so to speak. People didn't care. They, out of their own mouth, said that he was blameless. But Pilate had this pressure. The pressure, he was stuck in between the Roman government in which he served as the governor of Israel under the Roman Empire. And his job was to make peace in the area. And so the Jews were creating pressure on him to do something to Jesus, which he knew there was nothing that he can really rightfully do to Jesus in the form of punishment. But you see, there's a backstory here. It'll help us understand the pressure that Pilate is feeling to compromise. When Pilate first came on the scene and was given the opportunity to be the governor over Israel, it was in 26 AD. And he rides into Jerusalem to make a statement. He rode in with an entourage of soldiers, with horses and banners that were on poles. They had a golden eagle and a picture of Caesar on those banners. To the Jews, as he rode in to show his strength, It was an offense to them because of Caesar's picture on those banners. They saw it as idol worship. They saw the Romans deifying the Caesars, and they're bringing this into Jerusalem where the temple was. They're bringing this into the home of the Jews. And they were upset. The Jewish people were upset. And they protested. But Pilate, after his brief time, he didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived on the coast in Caesarea Maritime. That was the headquarters of Pilate. Not too far away. But he went to his home in Caesarea Maritime, on the coast there. And as he was there, the Jews followed him. And they stayed outside of his residence for 5 days and protested. And Pilate was very upset. He was angry. And he threatened them. And he said, I'm going to kill you all if you don't leave. He said, I'll meet you in the amphitheater, which is a place that you can go to today. Many of you have been to this amphitheater. And I'll meet you in the amphitheater, threatening them. And the Jews went to this amphitheater and they bared their neck in a way to say, if you want to kill us, you kill us. But you take down that idol worship. They called his bluff. They made him look bad. Pilate knew that he couldn't just kill all of them. And so he backed off. And it made him look really bad. It made him look weak. And he was very upset about that. He looked weak to the Romans, and he looked weak to the Jews. That was the first incident. The second incident is Pilate realized that in Jerusalem, they didn't have a water supply like he wanted them to have, like he wanted it to be. And so he began a building project of bringing water from outside of Jerusalem into Jerusalem. The problem was that he took money from the temple treasury, which would be sort of like somebody like the governor of Texas, or let's say the mayor of Flower Mound coming in, taking your tithes and offerings to improve the streets in Flower Mound. That'd be pretty upsetting. So that was another incident where they were very upset with him. And then the third incident, oh, by the way, in that incident, Pilate actually killed the Jews that were protesting. Probably after the first time, he realized, well, it's not working if I let them have their way. So this time, they're going to come against me. I'm going to take care of them and send a message. And he did. He killed many of them. And then the third incident, there was Herod, his father, built a palace on the west side of Jerusalem. And Pilate liked to stay there, and he decorated it with shields that had, guess what, Tiberius Caesar's image on it. The Jews, again, were very upset. This is idol worship. And this time, they appealed all the way to Rome. They went over his head. They went to Tiberius Caesar himself. Tiberius Caesar was very upset. And he told Pilate, you take those images down. And he did. And so you put these incidences into our scene and you begin to understand the pressure that Pilate was feeling. He had worked his way up to be a governor in his position. You'd have to be a very accomplished person and work your way up the chain of command, having success on the way up. And finally, he had this grand position. But this grand position was on very shaky ground. And so now we have this incident with Jesus, and he passed it off. He knows it's the time of the Passover, which means there's millions of Jewish people that have come into or flooded into Jerusalem to be there. Most of those people didn't live there. They're there to commemorate the Passover. And then there's this tension going on. This pressure, this tension. He couldn't have a riot on his watch. Pilate couldn't have that. That might have been the last straw. That might have been the last strike for him. And so now he's faced with this issue of Jesus. And he's being pressured to do something that he knew he shouldn't do. So in verse 15, it says, "No, neither did Herod find anything to accuse Jesus of." So Pilate says, "So I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death had been done by him," by Jesus. And here it is. "I will," so that's it. He's forced to a decision. When he says, "I will," this means now he's taking action. He's trying to avoid it, trying to pass it off, trying not to deal with it. You can't avoid it. Jesus is here. And now he has to make a decision. He's having his conscience saying, "I don't want to do anything. I know he's innocent. Herod knows he's innocent. I've repeated over and over again. There's nothing to charge him with. And so I don't want to do anything." And then he has the pressure from the outside, the Jewish people, saying, "If you don't do something, we're going to cause a lot of problems. We're going to make it really bad for you." So then he makes a decision. His decision is a compromise. "I will therefore chastise him and release him." That was his answer. So it's a compromise, isn't it? "Here's what I'll do. I won't kill him, but I'll do something that will make the Jews feel a little better about this. So I'll chastise him." What does that mean? That means I'll whip him. I'll have a Roman soldier who's an expert in scourging, who will take a leather cat of nine tails whip that has ball bearings and metal on it, as well as sharp objects like animals' teeth. The purpose of that with the hard objects was to cause bruising and bleeding from hitting the person with the balls, these hard objects, and causing internal bruising and bleeding. And then the sharp parts of the whip would fillet back the skin so that the skin would be exposed and the bleeding would be exposed. So you can imagine on the 30th, 31st, 32nd whipping, what those would feel like. Many didn't survive this. But he says, "You know what? I'll punish him." In his heart, he knows for nothing. "I'll punish him, and then you'll be okay with that, won't you? And then I'll let him go, and then everything will be fine." And this is what often happens when someone makes some sort of acknowledgement or appeasement to the Lord. Maybe they get baptized, or maybe they prayed to receive Christ the sinner's prayer, or maybe they just attend church and they think, "Well, that's good enough, right? Just don't bother me with anything else. I'm doing that part. And so we're good, right?" But see, this is not good. A compromise is not good. It's interesting that if you break down the word compromise, the etymology of that, it means to come together. So what he was doing was giving up the truth to come together with a lie. Whenever we compromise the truth or our faith, we're actually giving up something of God. Compromise, maybe in some situations, is good, but not when it comes to our faith in Christ. Compromise always means we're giving something that God has given us away. Giving something that God wants us to have away. We don't compromise with the truth. And Pilate was thinking, "Well, if I compromise, then it'll be okay." But also what he didn't understand was he was compromising with evil. So whenever you compromise with evil, it's never going to go well. And that's why as believers, we are to follow the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Christian faith is not a religion where you just fit into your already existing life. The Christian faith is a faith where we follow Jesus, where he's going. In order to do that, if I'm going to follow somebody going that way, I can't leave my arm over here. When we follow, we go. We go in the same direction with our whole self. Pilate was not clear and definitive in saying no. And that's what we have to do. When tempted to compromise, we don't flirt, we don't consider what may happen if we don't compromise or do compromise. We know what our convictions are, what the Bible says, what the truth is, and we say no to anything that gets in the way of that. He thought he was slick and he had a way out. Notice in verse 17, it's noted that it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. So what is inserted here is a practice to where during the Passover time, it was a practice where they would let one criminal go, sort of a pardon. Just one criminal go, and that would make people feel better. That would make so the Jews say it would make them feel like where there's some mercy there. And so that was in the mind as well. But here's the thing. As we start working through this, what we're realizing, there's a rejecting of Jesus. This rejection often starts with a compromise. Most of the time, people don't just straight out reject Christ. Usually it's some sort of compromise or unwillingness to embrace all that he is and all that he's done. And this compromise, it's interesting because compromise leads to conformity. It starts with compromise. It starts with a weakened conviction. It starts with a giving in to some sort of pressure, a worldly pressure, a pressure that just is pulling on us to go in a different direction. And so in verse 18, now we see this compromise, it ends up being conformity. So as he comes up with this what he thinks is a great plan in verse 18, it says, they all cried out at once. So you just picture that. He's thinking, I got this. Okay, we're going to satisfy them. We'll scourge him and beat him and whip him. And everybody will be good. I'll be off the hook and we'll just go on and we'll live our lives. It'll be great. It doesn't work like that. The response was, away with this man! Away with this man! That was the response. But that was just me. They all cried out saying that. You get a mob crying out. They had murder on their mind. You might want to say that this was bloodthirsty. You might want to say this is demonic. Let me ask you, when you have a group of people like this, can you reason? Is there diplomacy? That's why you never compromise with evil. Evil doesn't compromise. Evil doesn't negotiate. Evil screams. Evil gets its way by screaming, yelling, pressuring. And so that's what they are doing. And all this pressure is going on to Pilate because he's the one that has to make a decision. He's already made a decision to compromise, going past his convictions. And now he's getting all this pressure and people crying out. And they're saying, away with this man. And then they say, release Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas. Citing that custom where they can release someone. This Barabbas, we find that he was in verse 19. He'd been thrown in prison for a certain rebellion that was made in the city and for murder. So there's a prisoner. And they're calling for him to be released and not Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Away with Jesus. Pressure mounting. Compromise already in place. And verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus. You see that? That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to release Jesus. Why didn't he? Why do we not do those things that are often our convictions? We're all under different types of pressure, aren't we? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That word conformed means pressured to be formed into a mold. That's what conformity is. That's what the world is doing. It's pressuring us to form us into its mold. So, you know, we're like putty or clay, and the world wants to be the influence that makes us look like it. This is what Pilate's feeling. And he's given himself a little bit over to that formation in his compromise. And because of that, then, that compromise then is starting to pressure him to where he looks like the world. He looks like evil. He looks like and is looking like those who reject him. So he's being shaped here. The ball is rolling already in this. In this compromise that now it's turning into this conformity, the shaping of Pilate. It says in verse 20, he wanted to. That was his desire to just let Jesus go. But notice in verse 20, they called out again. More pressure to conform him into their image, to get him to do what they want him to do. This is how the world works. We see this happen a lot. It's just screaming and pressure and continual drippy faucet voices over and over again, wearing people down. Pilate was in a weakened state here. Why? Because he had already been giving over his strength in the form of compromise. It may have been, it would have been a hard decision in the beginning to say no and let him go. But that was the right decision. He would have been strengthened in that decision. He may have lost his job. He may have lost his money and his worldly future, but he would have saved his soul. So he compromised and he gave into that compromise, and now he's giving over his soul. Now he's being weakened to a state where it's getting harder and harder to make the right decision. At any point here, he could have turned and repented and be strengthened by the Lord to stand on his convictions. But instead, it says he wished to release Jesus, and they called out again in verse 21, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So he'd be standing there with this mob. The mob pressuring him from the outside. His conscience pressuring him from the inside. He's beginning to give territory over in the form of compromise to the pressure on the outside. He's beginning to be shaped by the crowd, by the evil mob. His heart keeps telling him, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. Herod said he's innocent. And we find out that his wife actually told him not to do anything to Jesus because she had a dream. And she suffered all night in the dream, and she told him, you must let him go. And so he has that pressure on him. And this is often the pressure that we feel when the world tries to conform us into its image. I don't think we can overdramatize the pressure of the world that looks to conform us into its image. The continual messaging, the continual pressuring, the continual desire to be accepted and be liked, the pressure not to go against the grain, the pressure just to say yes, or it's not that bad. And these constant pressures, and what we find here is we have to take a stand on our convictions right away and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't care if there's Amorites all around. I don't care if it seems like nobody's a Christian. I don't care if we don't have any Christian liberties or rights. I don't care. For me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord, and I don't care what anybody says. That's the conviction that we need to have. Compromise leads to conformity. And that conformity leads to a choice. That's where Satan's always moving. He's moving in a way where he tempts our mind, he tempts our soul and our spirit, and he's constantly putting pressure on those things. But what he wants us to do is make a decision. Up to this point, we've seen a lot of kind of indecision and weakness and the lack of conviction. But Satan wants us to cross over a line. And the pressure for him to cross over the line, then we see it come to fruition here. So notice in verse 22. So then he said to him a third time, why? What evil has he done? You see what he's doing? He's negotiating. He's trying to appease. And when we get to a place like this where we know in our heart, we need to stop talking to the enemy other than just saying no. And saying, Lord, your will be done. We need to get to a point where we just definitively make a decision and stand on that decision and stand on our convictions. But he's still trying to talk to them. Now imagine who he's talking to, what they've already said, how they're yelling. And now he's trying to figure out, and he's getting to the tipping point, and he's trying to avoid what they want to do. And he asks them another question. And he says it again. Look at that. What evil has he done? I've found no reason for death in him. So imagine knowing that. And then he says, therefore, he repeats, I will chastise him and then I'll let him go. Like they're going to say, okay, we get it now. Okay, we're going to do it. That never happens. It's interesting that word chastise there, it's not the same word that we saw before. It's actually a word that means to train a child. So he's saying they would use the scourging as a way to train the prisoner or the person that committed some sort of crime. They would use that to teach them to obey the Roman Empire. So now he's saying, and he phrases it in a different way in the original language, and He's saying, look, we'll punish him to the point where he'll learn. He'll learn. And he won't do what you're saying he's going to do. We'll train him. So it'll be a win-win for everybody. So now he's desperately negotiating. Verse 23. But they were insistent. Demanding with loud voices. You feel the pressure? He's sitting there, probably on a raised platform with Jesus there and the mob down there. He's concerned about his political career, which has given the enemy a foothold in his life. His ambition for worldly attainment is a foothold that Satan is using. He has this mob screaming at him over and over again, and he's trying to negotiate, and he's losing, he's weakening, and they're demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And then notice what it says. This is very important. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. The screaming mob won. The pressure that had been mounting has burst forth. The dam of evil in the heart of Pilate. So here it is. Look at verse 24. Here's the choice. So Pilate gave sentence. That was it. All of this leading up to Pilate made his decision right here. Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested. For rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And that was it. So Barabbas is interesting because he goes free. Barabbas is interesting because he didn't do anything to earn his freedom, but someone took his place so that he could be set free. Isn't that interesting? So even woven within this, we have the gospel, don't we? We're all Barabbas. We've all been set free because Jesus went and took our place, the innocent one. We take all this and we sort of digest it, and we see that it's just this a powerful teaching and story about peer pressure and about what Satan will do to get us to reject Jesus Christ, to get us to cross the line, to get us to defy him. Tradition tells us, the Bible doesn't tell us, but tradition tells us that Pilate lost his job soon after this and committed suicide. It never goes well when we compromise with evil. And the good thing is, as we see and understand this story, I hope we can all feel a sense of the pressure that Satan will put on us to conform us into his image. But the Bible says that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. What I like about this is that it's never too late to turn. It's never too late to turn. Today we come face to face with Jesus. In this story, his presence is here. He's speaking to our hearts. The choice is before us. Will we reject or receive? For some of us, we are Christians. We have truly, genuinely received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we have received the Holy Spirit. But are we rejecting him in other ways? Are we pushing him away from certain areas of our life. And that's what we need to think about as we look at this. But if you're not a Christian here this morning, the Holy Spirit is putting pressure on you to come to Jesus. The world is putting pressure on you to reject Jesus. The Holy Spirit is bidding you to come. To come and receive the invitation that Jesus could take your place in judgment. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, separation from God now and for all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And that means that we all have to face a certain definitive, intentional decision about what we're going to do with Jesus. And that decision is before us today. Receive or reject. Blessing or cursing. And maybe you might say today, you know what? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Case closed, signed, sealed, and delivered. See ya, Satan. And I hope that's what you say today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. And we thank you, Lord. It's been quite a journey going through the book of Luke and seeing the glory of Jesus, the beauty of his miracles, his interaction, his love, his compassion. And yet to see what the world has done to him. Lord, I pray for anybody here that is not saved that they would take this opportunity now. They would not put it off like Pilate. They would not compromise like Pilate, but today would be their day of salvation. And if that's you here today, just simply in your seat, right where you are, just cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Wash me by your blood. I believe in you. I trust you. I give my life to you, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us. I pray now that we would make a confession, a decision to you, Lord, that we would say that we will live our life for you, that we will follow you, that we will take up our cross, denying ourselves, that we would say, your will be done. Lord, we invite you to mold us and shape us into your image. And we respond to the pressure from within, the pressure of the Holy Spirit that is looking to transform us into your image, Jesus. And so, God, now as we finish the service in worship, may you be glorified, may decisions be made, and may your will be done in our lives and in this church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to have our prayer team up front. If anyone would like prayer this morning about anything, as we sing this last song, just come on up and they'll be more than happy to pray for you all. God bless you.